reminded this morning that a bloody cross without an empty sepulcher is a martyr's statement. But that cross cannot save you nor the one who died upon it unless he could vanquish death and return triumphant. You brought your Bible with you this morning, I trust. Open it to John chapter 20. If you did not bring your Bible, find one there in the pew so that you can read along. It is important that we hear from those who were there. John chapter 20. On the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark. She saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." Peter therefore went out and the other disciple and were going to the tomb. So they both ran together, and the other disciple outran Peter and came to the tomb first. Then he, stooping down, and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying there, yet he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb, and he saw the linen clothes lying there, and the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but folded together in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who came to the tomb first went in also. He saw and believed. For as yet they did not know the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away again to their own houses, but Mary stood outside by the tomb weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the tomb. She saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head, the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Now when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" She, supposing him to be the gardener, said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him, "Rabboni," which is to say, teacher. Jesus responded to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things to her. The same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, "Peace be to you." Now when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. A bloody cross without an empty tomb is just the statement of a martyr's death. An empty tomb proclaims the resurrection of the one who died, and thus through him, you and I can can have eternal life. We need to praise him and thank him personally for all that he did. Mary Magdalene gives us a marvelous pattern to follow. There are four things that the writer John tells us Mary went through as she struggled with the facts that were overwhelming her. In John chapter 20, we learn that Mary came to the tomb prepared with spices to anoint the body of Jesus. She had seen his body placed in rest in the sepulcher there, and she had seen the stone rolled against the face of the tomb. When she arrived, the stone was rolled back. She was instantly filled with fear, with wonder. She ran to tell the disciples that something tragic had happened. In her mind, the only explanation possible was that someone had stolen the body of Jesus. The disciples, Peter and John, came to check out her report. Peter left still confused, wondering what this all could mean. John believed. As Mary lingered outside the entrance to the tomb, still wondering, still trying to process what all this could mean, she stooped down to take a closer look herself, and there inside the tomb were two men in white garments. We would call them angels. They pressed the question, "Why are you weeping? Who are you seeking? What's wrong in your understanding?" And she withdrew. Jesus himself stood behind her, and he asked the same question, "Woman, why are you weeping?" Mary was weeping because she could not process all of the physical evidences that demanded a miracle. Stop to think about it for a moment. What the empty tomb signaled was that Jesus Christ had passed from this life into another kind of life, that he had experienced either being stolen or he had been raised from the dead. He had told them repeatedly that this is what was going to happen. The Old Testament prophets clearly predicted that this was what was going to happen. But Mary, overwhelmed by her logic, overwhelmed by her sensibilities, couldn't even process the statement of the angels. It couldn't penetrate the thick wall of her grief and her confusion. We should be a little less judgmental of those neighbors and friends who feel that we are crazy, that our beliefs are beyond the reach of scientific exploration. Those who faced the evidence of the empty tomb, those who themselves heard angels, were still faithless and full of doubt. Because the miracle of the resurrection of Jesus Christ is in a class all by itself. They could understand that he could say to Lazarus, "Come forth," and Lazarus could come out of the grave. But that one would possess the power to bring himself back from the grave, that was beyond the reach of their deepest faith. If you struggle this morning, friend, with that same miracle, you struggle trying to put it all together in your mind, take comfort in the fact that those who first stood overwhelmed by the physical, tangible evidences themselves could not believe. When Jesus appeared to Mary, we read a marvelous statement about her response to that. In verse 18, Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She, supposing him to be the gardener. Now, she was not alone in that mistake. Two men walked 7 miles that day with Jesus as their companion. And they never comprehended that it was the risen Christ walking with them on the path to Emmaus. For 7 miles they walked. And later they bore witness that as they spoke with Jesus and as he took the prophets and the events of their last 3 days' experience and matched them, their hearts burned within them. But their minds could not compute. Their minds could not receive the overwhelming truth that a miracle had taken place, that Jesus, the same one they had seen crucified, had actually conquered death and the grave, had taken his body back from the sepulcher, and was walking with them and talking to them. When Jesus later that evening appeared in the upper room with 10 of the 11 remaining disciples, the Bible tells us that when he first spoke, they were overwhelmed, they were amazed, they were confused. They thought they were seeing a spirit. They supposed that what was happening to them was some spiritual visitation. And Jesus had to press upon them his claims and demonstrate to them very physically that the body they were looking at was his body. Even the report of the 10, plus the report of the women, plus the report of the 2 from Emmaus, plus the report of Peter, plus the report of James, all of these who saw Jesus Christ was not sufficient to convince Thomas. And it wasn't until a week later when he presented his body for Thomas's physical inspection that Thomas finally broke through the barrier of doubt and cried out, "My Lord and my God." What supposition do you hold this morning by which you rationally explain the phenomenon of Jesus' resurrection? Do you cast it aside as just an idle tale, as something that these men made up, some mythology that they dreamt up? Do you put it out of your mind as something that is insignificant, not important, something that has no possible meaning to you living in a world of jet travel and computer speeds? Mary, in her mind, tried to find a rational explanation for Jesus who's standing beside her. She supposed that he, as the gardener, could possibly tell her what had happened to the body of the one who had cast 7 evil spirits from her earlier in her life, the body that she had seen them take from the cross, wrap in linen, and place in the sepulcher. What happened to the body, Mr. Gardener? Tell me where it is. I'll go and retrieve it. You can read in the newspapers. You can see in the periodicals. You can watch on the television. You can hear on the radio all manner of suppositions about this reported miracle. All of them fall short, because the miracle of the resurrection of Jesus Christ is a miracle of greater order, greater magnitude than our rational minds can comprehend. And my point this morning is that Mary wept And Mary wondered because she stood surrounded by evidence that all pointed to one conclusion. Jesus had come back from the dead, had taken his body from the hold of death, broken the bond of corruption, and was alive in his physical resurrected body. One word broke the spell for Mary: her name. When Jesus, I'm sure, tenderly said, "Mary," the tone was the same. The familiar recognition of his voice broke within her that dam of resistance, that barrier of unbelief, and she turns to worship Jesus. In an instant, she recognizes that Jesus is more than a miracle worker. He is more than a wonderful teacher. He is more than a prophet. He has just surrounded her with the evidences of the unique claim, "I am God." And she worshiped him. Jesus does a fascinating thing with Mary. He immediately calls her attention to the purpose of his death and his resurrection. Notice it down in verse 17, John chapter 20. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father." What does that mean? That means that the death of Jesus Christ and his resurrection had less to do with you and me and more to do with the Father. That Jesus' death on the cross was not some sacrifice to satisfy Satan, but it was an infinite sacrifice designed to satisfy God. That the primary work of Jesus Christ in his coming into the world through the incarnation, through the womb of Mary, that all the miracles that he provided and all the words that he spoke, that his death on the cross and his resurrection all focused upon God. This was an offering unto God. This was a life lived for the pleasure of God. This was a sacrifice made with God's holiness, God's love, God's grace at its heart. And then Jesus says, "You go tell my brethren that I'm ascending to my Father and their Father, to my God and their God." Because of who he is and what he had done, he had opened the avenue and made access to God possible. The heart of all of this was not the tangible signs. It was the intangible gift of God's love extended to you and to me. God as man doing for us what we can never do for ourselves, and that is make peace with God. So that now the God and Father of Jesus Christ has become the God and Father of his brothers, those who are following him in a unique and elevated way. He is now more than creator, the one who caused them. He is more than sustainer, the one who gave them sunlight and rain and life and energy and talents and gifts. Now he is available to them as Father, as God, on a personal, intimate, immediate basis. No wonder Mary worshiped him. And as the disciples, one by one, meet him in the many appearances that he has with them during the 40 days before he ascended back to the Father, as the disciples, one by one, and as a group, have this encounter, their wonder changes to worship. Their fear vanishes, and they become fearless. Their anxiety is replaced by boldness, and they become witnesses. And that's what Mary does. In verse 18, Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things to her. She shares with someone else what Jesus had revealed to her. Later, when Jesus met with the disciples that evening, he said, "You are witnesses of these things." Later, at Pentecost, Peter stood up and said, "We are witnesses to these things." When taken before the Sanhedrin, he said, "We are witnesses of these things." And when the Sanhedrin threatened them with penalty, Peter responded, "Whether it is right in the sight of God for us to yield to your desire or to the direction of God, you judge. But one thing we can never compromise. We have witnessed these things. We understand that the things that took place in the life of Jesus of Nazareth transcend human authority, and we will witness what we know. We will tell what we have seen, and we will die for the truth of that experience." And they did. All of them, but John, died incredible deaths at the end of incredible lives, filled with energy and strength as they bore witness to Jesus Christ, his death, his resurrection, and what those things mean. This is not the first time I've spoken to an Easter crowd. Always in the past, I've tried to convince you to believe what convinced the disciples and created their faith. Maybe that's a mistake. Because you can't go to the empty tomb. You won't hear angels asking you about your confusion. Jesus won't appear to you personally to convince you as he did these early witnesses. Now, he will work through circumstances and conditions in your life and in your mind and your heart, and to the degree that you are pursuing and want to know the truth about this, he will help you understand. He will not fail to do that. But instead this morning of trying to convince you based upon Mary's experience, let me offer to you four proofs that you ought to consider. This week, I've been reading as many of the reports as I can get my hands on from the media. All of them analyze the historic testimony of the four Gospels, and most of them do so with a sneer. They go back and reconstruct their impression 2,000 years after the fact of what caused the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. None of them, hear me, none of them deal with the Scriptures. By that I mean the Old Testament books had been written 1,500 1,000 years before Jesus ever came into this world. They are chock full of prophecies. If you want to understand, if you want to know what happened to Jesus and why that's important, match what he did against what the prophets predicted. That's exactly what Jesus did in the upper room with his disciples. He opened their understanding to the prophets, and he said to them, all that the prophets wrote, I have fulfilled. Ought not the Christ to have suffered and to enter into his glory? That's what Moses and the prophets and the Psalms predicted. I challenge you this morning, if you want to understand the truth of the resurrection, and if you want a way to verify its authenticity, then read the Old Testament and cross-reference and match the hundreds of promises God made through the prophets, which were precisely and exactly fulfilled in the life, the ministry, the death, and resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth. Don't trust your imagination or the imaginations of would-be, wannabe scholars who take great liberty in reconstructing what they think history should have read, but rather take the tangible prophecies and remember, science itself will show you that those prophecies existed in written form at least 200 years before Jesus was born because there were copies of them found in the caves at Qumran. So if you're a scientist, if you're a rational person, if you're a thinking guy or gal, I challenge you. Match the deeds and words of Jesus of Nazareth with the prophecies written by the prophets 1,000, 1,500 years before he came, and you'll find a perfect fit. And from those prophecies, you will gain an understanding of why it was necessary for him to die and why his resurrection was essential to his coming into the world to provide salvation for you and me. Secondly, Jesus said in the upper room, he said to his disciples, he said, you remain here in Jerusalem until you be endued with power from on high. The disciples stayed for 10 days between the ascension of Jesus Christ back to heaven until the day of Pentecost. They stayed in Jerusalem obeying Christ's command. Their home was back up in Galilee, but they stayed in Jerusalem. And on the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2 says, God the Spirit entered their bodies in a new and dynamic way that they had not experienced before. The coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost is a scientific validation of the resurrection and exaltation of Jesus Christ. He came into the world to convict of sin, righteousness, and judgment. In other words, God was not about to allow us to interpret what all this means out of our frail understanding. Instead, God, the Holy Spirit, would enter the world with the express assignment of targeting your mind and my mind, your heart and my heart, to give us unusual understanding of Scripture and to help us come to the understanding of who Jesus is and why that matters. Thirdly, when your life as a servant to sin peters out, When you've reached that moment of reality where there is no satisfaction, where there is weakness, failure, defeat, frustration, when the shadow of death looms strong against your soul, or the death of someone dear and precious reminds you that you are mortal. When you come to that moment in your life where you want to be serious about God and about His love and His grace, then check the claims of Jesus and the evidences of the resurrection. We live in a world that provides every possible excuse from faith. We live in a time when travel, communication, gadgets enable us to distance ourselves from others and to run from ourselves and to seek escape and pleasure. We live in a day of extended medical possibilities so that there are resources, there is a net there to catch you when the wages of your sinful pursuits overtake you. But the net has holes. Medical profession has limits. And in that moment, friend, when you become serious about your life and about your soul, about your eternity, then ask the Spirit of God to lead you to understand the truth of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, God gives us hope, assurance, peace, forgiveness of sins as a gift from God, not something you earn, not something that you gain or merit, but a gift that is given to you by God based upon the payment that was made for you by Jesus Christ. And the empty sepulcher is God's testimony that Jesus on the cross was God in the flesh, that His death on the cross was sufficient for the payment of your sins, and that God in heaven was pleased and delighted and satisfied with that sacrifice, and therefore can offer to you as a gift of His grace full pardon and eternal life with Him. The evidences that God will use to lead you to faith in the resurrection are the Scriptures, the Spirit of God, and the weight and burden of the penalty and wages of sin. There's one more thing I'd ask you to consider. If God could change Peter from being a cowardly, Christ-denying fisherman into a man who stands before the very Sanhedrin that demanded the life of Jesus and say to them, you are the ones who with wicked hands delivered Jesus to death when Pilate sought to release him. And have that Sanhedrin say about Peter, this man has been with Jesus. Then examine the power by which Peter was thus transformed. Think about the man Saul, steeped in Judaism, zealous for the Hebrews and their faith, who on the road to Damascus met the risen Savior, Jesus Christ. And in that instant was transformed from Paul the persecutor to Paul the missionary. What made that change in his life? The resurrected Jesus Christ. Study the transformed lives, not only in the scriptures, but of people all around you who, through simple faith in Jesus Christ, have experienced his life-giving power and have been born into his family and are at peace with God, at peace within themselves, and full of hope and confidence and life. Those four things are the evidences God would use to take you to the place of worshiping Jesus Christ and then witnessing to others about his transforming grace in your life. The fulfilled prophecies of the scriptures, the ministry of the Holy Spirit who's come into the world to convict and to convert, the wages of sin, when it's done, it's deed. When it's drained, you have life and peace and hope and joy and purpose. The transformed lives of the men and women who for 2,000 years have met Jesus Christ personally and experienced the transformation of his grace and love to them. I challenge you, examine the evidence. And if you do, you will conclude that the tomb is empty because Jesus arose from the grave. Oh, and by the way, the rest of those prophecies that he didn't fulfill the first time, you'll catch him the next time he returns. I hope you're ready to meet him. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning for the wonderful gift of Scripture, and we thank you for the tremendous power that the Spirit of God brings to our hearts and lives as he seeks to bring us into the truth, out of the bondage of fable, and into the wonderful life and forgiveness that's ours through Jesus Christ. Thank you that we can, through the scriptures, know the truth and experience the life of Jesus Christ, just like Mary Magdalene, just like Peter, just like John, just like Paul, just like those thousands of others who came to that moment in their life where they yielded themselves to Jesus Christ and received him as personal Lord and Savior. Your head's bowed and your eyes closed. In just a moment, you'll be dismissed. My friend, do you know him? Are you experiencing him, his life, his love, his forgiveness? Do you have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ? If not, this morning, I invite you to step out in faith, to believe that Jesus is exactly who the evidence presents him to be. Ask him to come into your life, to care for the burden of your sin, and to fill you with his life, with his grace, with his peace. You can do that right now, there where you're seated. Sincerely and earnestly, honestly, ask God for his forgiveness. Ask Jesus Christ to come into your life. And those of us who know Jesus Christ, may he give us boldness. While some would think you crazy, the truth upon which you stand, Christian friend, is immutable and unshakable. It is solid rock true. Stand firm and witness the truth to those around you. Our Father, I pray that you would take the evidences of truth and drive them home to our hearts and minds like you did for Mary. Fill us with truth. Take away our doubt, our fear. Cause us to worship you as the true God, and then to witness to those with whom we come in contact by our works and by our words. Draw each of us into your deep love and fellowship, I pray. In Jesus' name.